The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And may the Lord be pleased to take his word in this chapter from the Song of Solomon in particular and write it indelibly upon our hearts and upon our minds. And the phrase that came to me the other day with blessing and I believe with challenge is there in the center part of verse 14. And I believe it speaks of Christ's delight in his saints. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. That's a memory text that's worth remembering. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. It's not always easy to distinguish who the writer is referring to or who is actually speaking in this beautiful and moving song. Of course, sometimes it's much clearer than others. If we were to step out of the chapter to the next one, you will notice in the opening verses of chapter 3 that it's very clear who's speaking. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen that go about the city find me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth and held him and would not let him go. I'm reading those verses because they too were a particular blessing to me. And just there, last Tuesday at the Senior Fellowship, we read these opening verses of chapter 3 to the seniors. We passed on a few comments, and maybe that's another little part of the word that we'll come back to, not in a series, but just to preach a message on these tremendous words, opening words of chapter 3. There's no doubt that the bride is speaking here in these verses. That's clear as crystal. However, there are times when it's less obvious. Now, you take the opening verse that we read. The Song of Solomon, the chapter 2 and verse 1. And we sung the hymn purposely, 392, Blessed Lily of the Valley, O how fair is he, because these words are based upon the Song of Solomon and the chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Most of us, I'm sure, have grown up thinking that this verse speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, and you will know by now that I have the highest regard for Matthew Henry. I would put him above any other Bible commentator. Someone once asked the question, if you were stranded on a desert island and there was nobody else there, and you had the choice of two books, what two books would you choose that would be your companion for the years to come? Well, the first book obviously would be the Bible. The second book would be Matthew Henry's commentary, or if it's in the various volumes, if you get all the volumes, if not even the abridged volume that isn't one volume, if we could have that. If we were able to have a third book, I think I would choose the hymn book and be able to sing in those years too with the right words. So I value what Matthew Henry has to say, and I like to quote from him oftentimes. Now Matthew Henry, he, in his commentary, he takes this verse of scripture to speak of Christ. He says, this is the language of the beloved, and consequently the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley are emblems of Christ. Our blessed Savior, no doubt, is like the rose. The rose is the offspring or the fruit of a dry root, and the Lord Jesus is a root out of dry ground, as the prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53. And the produce of that dry root is something that is beautiful, and that is the rose. The rose is a beautiful flower. The Lord Jesus Christ is most beautiful. The rose is a fragrant flower and sweet. The rose is useful and full of virtue. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the rose of Sharon was the best and the chiefest of roses, unique in beauty and property. And we can say this concerning Christ. We sing about the sweet rose of Sharon. There is a hymn that says, the most beautiful rose was broken one day, nailed to a tree on a hill far away, forsaken by his friends, bruised by his foes. How sweet is the fragrance of heaven's sweet rose. And that hymn is pointing us to Christ, who is indeed the rose that was broken upon the cross of Calvary. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and he was broken there for our sins, what a sweet fragrance came to all the beloved of the Lord in the wondrous salvation that he purchased for us. And there's a lot of meaning and there's a lot of application that we couldn't possibly go into today thinking about Christ as a rose. The lily of the valley is also a most fitting picture of the blessed Lord Jesus. The lily is a sweet and a fragrant flower. It's white and beautiful, speaking of the purity and the righteousness of our Savior. It's exceedingly fruitful. It is the tallest of all flowers, and yet its head hangs down. And Jesus Christ is the Prince of Glory, is the tallest of all, and he stands out in great magnitude, and yet in his estate of humiliation he hangs his head as he comes into this world to be the Savior of men. I am told that the lily of the valley has many medicinal virtues. The distilled water of the lily is good to restore a lost voice. It helps faintness. It's good for the liver. And its oil is good for various ailments. And this is Jesus Christ. And we sing and we have sung today about the blessed lily of the valley. Oh, how fair is he. And so there are many like Matthew Henry who say this verse here is pointing us to Christ, whereas the next verse is pointing us to the bride. to the church. But there is another view here, verse 1, and that is that verse 1 is the spouse, it is the bride that is speaking. George Burroughs wrote a commentary on the Song of Solomon in the Geneva series. That's part of a series written by great men of God in the past. We call it the Geneva series, but he wrote one of them on the Song of Solomon. And he says the spouse is evidently speaking of herself in a modest, humble manner. And the emblems of the rose and lily do therefore illustrate the Christian character as pursuing a beauty in which delicacy, lowliness, and purity are leading characteristics. And how true that is. What Christ in his redeeming work has made us is all this and much more. The Christian is someone who is beautiful. The Christian is someone who is sweet. The Christian is someone who is fragrant, who is useful, who is fruitful in the Lord's work. The Christian is one who stands tall, head and shoulders above all the rest of humanity. And yet one whose head is bowed down, walking humbly with his God. And I trust that your life and mine has the sweet fragrance of the rose and the lily. Something that's beautiful. As society, particularly the ungodly out there, look upon the Christian church, your life and mine, that there is something that tells for the Savior, and that we are sweet and fragrant in the virtues of our Christianity that are expressed in the way in which we live. He made something beautiful of my life. So even with some thought and attention given to this book, we're not always certain who Solomon by inspiration is speaking about. And the greatest men and the greatest minds have differed. And as I think of that, and I think of what Matthew Henry said, and I think of what Burroughs has said, I just say to myself, well, who am I to really give a very hard and firm opinion upon who is actually spoken of in verse 1. I read from a Newbury Bible. Newbury Bible was recommended to us many years ago by the principal of the Whitfield College of the Bible. It wasn't until more recent years, maybe 10 years ago, that I got a Newbury Bible. I have a Bible for for all different reasons, or many Bibles. I have a Bible that I preach from, so this Bible is the one that I take to the house of God, but it's not the one that I use in my study or at home. I have a Bible that I study from. It's the Thompson Chain Reference Bible that I got whenever I went into the Whitfield College of the Bible, and that was many years ago. I've still got it, and it's still in pretty good condition. But I like to study from that Bible, and there's many helps there. And then I have a Bible that I read from in my personal devotions, and that's the Newbery Bible. And Thomas Newbery is very good when it comes to languages of the Bible, the Hebrew and the Greek. He was an expert in both, studied those languages for 25 years, and so he can speak with some authority on both the Old Testament language of Hebrew and the New Testament language of Greek. He also suggests in the margin of this song who is speaking. So if you want to know what Newbery said, get a Newbery Bible. And he doesn't often do this, but he has in the margin, it'll say the bridegroom, or it'll say the bride, or on a few occasions it'll say the virgins who also speak in the song. And he gives his opinion as to who is speaking exactly when. And there is, of course, an interchange the whole way through in all these chapters of words that are expressed by the bride and the bridegroom and the virgin. Incidentally, Newbery does take verse 1 to be the bridegroom speaking. He sees this to be Christ. Perhaps we are left at times when not absolutely certain to take a varied application so that we might benefit as widely and as richly as possible from the twofold application that there might be, like in a verse here. We can see this to be Christ, we can also see it to be the church, and we can be enriched by the application of both. But when we come to our text here in verse 14, Now, this statement that I want to really impress upon our hearts, partly today and then when we come back to it, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. We might well think that these are words spoken by the bride to her beloved. Isn't this something that the bride could speak to her beloved? Isn't this something that you and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, could pray to the Lord Jesus Christ when we get alone with Him or when we come to public worship? Is this not the cry of our heart when we do so? Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. There's not a time that we draw aside to meet with God, but that ought to be the longing of our soul. I want to see Christ, and I want to hear His voice. I want to hear from Him. And there's no doubt that I could bring that petition before the Lord with meaning and fervency and desire. I can well understand how this prayer might be made with earnestness from the heart of many individuals who long for fellowship and communion with Him whom our soul loveth. I often think about those days when Jesus Christ walked among men. I don't know whether you ever tried to do that when reading the Bible, and particularly the gospel narratives. You've tried to put your mind in the setting of Bible days way back there 2,000 years ago. You've tried to imagine the scene that is before you. And I've often thought of that particular time and the Lord Jesus Christ, how He went about doing good, performed many mighty miracles, preached many marvelous messages that penetrated the hearts of the people that He preached to. And people got to hear about Christ. The Bible speaks about His fame spreading abroad. And often we read of the multitudes thronging Him, pressing around Him. And no doubt, this was the kind of prayer that was upon their lips and their heart. Way back 2,000 years ago, the multitudes that had heard about Christ, what He had done, the preaching of the Savior, when they came to His audiences, when they gathered in His congregations, I'm sure it was the desire of many, let me see His countenance, let me hear His voice. We know that the Greeks begged Philip, sir, we would see Jesus. You remember that time when the psalmist lamented in the depths of his soul that God had somehow or other forgotten him? It's impossible for the Lord to forget His people, but it's a very real feeling that God's people can have, that somehow God has forgotten me in times of weakness. This is expressed in the Psalm 77. You remember the series of questions that were put by the psalmist. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in His anger shut up His tender mercy? Selah. The word Selah just really asking us when we read that word to pause, to think about what is being said. Is it possible that somehow God has forgotten us? That He's left us at a distance? And there are people, Christian people, who have this feeling within their heart at times, for whatever the cause. Though it's not possible, God never forgets His people. He's the God who never slumbers nor sleeps. He's the God that loves us at all times, but the problem is ours when we feel like that. And in fact, that's what the psalmist went on to confess when he said, this is my infirmity. The problem is not with God, the problem is with me. And if I ever find myself in that situation where I feel that God has forgotten me, well, then the problem's mine. It's my infirmity, it's the weakness of my humanity. But you know, when you think of the writer here and what he asks, this lamentation that he makes, do you not think that it was his prayer, the prayer that we have here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 14, when he felt God was away out there in the distance, that God had forgotten to be gracious to him? Do you not think that the psalmist got before the Lord And he prayed perhaps something like this: let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. I want to see the Lord again. I want to hear from God again. I think it was. Job lost the favorable presence of God. I can't even begin to imagine what was passing through his life, or how deeply he had sunk in his trial when those words were pushed forth from his lips: oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. And Job, by reason of the awful trial that he was passing through, he too had lost this sensible, this favorable presence of God, not feeling the Lord near, not sensing the Lord near. And he didn't know where to find him. I think that Job probably prayed this kind of a prayer, leaving the lips of this dear saint: let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. The bride in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon missed the knock of the bridegroom when he came to the door. I sleep, but my heart waketh. She was half asleep. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, my bowels were moved for him. I rose to open the door to my beloved, and my hands dropped with mirth, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. Upon the handles of the lock I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Do you not think this prayer was upon the lips of the bride on that occasion? Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. When the Lord came knocking and had withdrawn from the door, she went out searching, and this was her sole desire. I want to see the Lord. I want to see my beloved. I want to hear his voice. When we feel the Lord at a distance, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when darkness casts a mantle over our souls, and we're lonely or discouraged or we feel forsaken, all those times of trouble and trial, we no doubt formulate words like this: I want to see the Lord. Lord, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. I even think about those who have no desire to see the Lord and no desire to hear his voice. Standing at the open air yesterday, it was in Bushside, and I was thinking of this text of Scripture, and I was trying to prepare in my mind and heart for today. It wasn't until I got home that I was able to settle down for a little time last evening and try to bring the strands together. But I was standing in the open air thinking about this prayer that we can well understand a Christian praying: let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. But I thought of the unconverted too. And I thought about those who would never dream about praying these words now, while they're here upon the earth. We don't imagine the unconverted praying this kind of petition: let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, because they have no desire for Christ. And even if they do attend the house of God, they don't really want to see the Lord, and they don't really want to hear from the Lord. Their hearts are hard and far away. And by and large, they live for self and sin and the world. We're living in a godless generation. A generation is rising up around us here in Northern Ireland that knows not the Lord. I think we're living in one of the saddest days ever. You go back to the earlier days of the Free Church, there may have been many struggles and battles, but at least in that day, people by and large had a regard for the things of God. And the vast majority of people were some kind of way religiously inclined, and they would have gone to church, but not so today. We're breeding a generation that has no thought of God, that leave God out of the equation every day as far as they are concerned. That's the young people that are growing up. They never go to Sunday school, they never go to children's meetings, they're never brought to the house of God, they never attend gospel missions. And that's happening in every city and town and village here in Northern Ireland, despite the fact that we're still one of the most gospel preaching countries in the world. No concern, no regard for the Lord, no fear of Him. You know, as I stood in the open air yesterday, I thought there's coming a day when this generation that knows not the Lord will die. And as the Lord tells us, they will die in their sins. You remember Jesus says, "Where I am, ye cannot come." And those who die in their sins, the Bible tells us that they will be cast out forevermore. And they will be brought down to the sides of the pit. And then, my friends, in eternity, their eyes will be opened. And they're going to see things. They're going to know and understand things that they fail to understand while they lived here on earth. I tell you, death is one of the greatest is the eye-opener for all men, especially those that die without the Lord. What an eternity it's going to be. And there in eternity, a lost eternity, I can imagine the unconverted might very well pray this prayer, especially those who had earthly privileges of the gospel. I can see men lost who say in a lost eternity, who cry in hell, "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice." Oh, to see the Lord now, to hear the Lord now, but it is too late. Am I speaking to someone in this meeting and you're not saved? And as we have thought of this little line of scripture, that might well be a prayer that a Christian would make and ought to be a prayer that a Christian would make. "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy prayer." You can say, "Well, that's not a prayer that I would make, preacher, because I'm just here to please someone. I'm just here out of habit, out of ritual. I'm just here because I've been brought by a family member. I have no real desire to be here, and I certainly do not want to see Christ, and I do not want to hear Christ." Is that you today? Am I speaking about someone who's going to die in their sins in this very meeting, and you'll be cast out forevermore, and this prayer that you would not dream of making now will be a prayer that you will want to make one day, to see the Lord, to hear from Him, but it will be too late. So this prayer might well represent the heart's desire of men today, especially Christian men and women. "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice." And may it ever be your desire and mine, dear people of God, when we go into the closet and we shut the door, that this prayer will be upon our hearts. May it ever be our desire when we come to the prayer meetings of the church. May it ever be our desire when we come to worship the Lord, when we walk with God day by day before heaven, to pray this kind of a prayer. "I want to see the Lord. I want to see His countenance. I want to hear His voice." Even right now in this service, "Lord, speak to me." Has that been your prayer when you came to God's house and you took your place in the pew? Did you bow your head for a moment and pray a prayer like this? You should have. "I want to see the Lord today. I want to hear His voice." But I want you to see that there is little doubt that the one who is speaking in our text is not the bride. It is the bridegroom. And that being so, the picture is that of Christ. And Christ is speaking to His bride. He's speaking to His church, the blood-bought people of God. Jesus Christ is saying to His beloved children, whom He has redeemed and brought into personal union with Himself, "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice." Christ is speaking. You look at the text, verse 14 of chapter 2. "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." In the eyes of our blessed Savior, we are His dove. A dove, a little bit like the flowers that we mentioned, speaks of beauty. The dove speaks of innocence. The dove speaks of inoffensiveness, of possessing a gracious spirit, of being harmless, loving, quiet, clean, and faithful. It is the grace of God and His wondrous work of redemption and sanctification by His Spirit that makes Christians into something that is indeed beautiful and gracious and pure and undefiled, just like the dove. Matthew Henry said, "The Spirit descended like a dove on Christ." And so He does on all Christians, making them of a meek and quiet spirit. She is Christ's dove, for He owns her and delights in her. She can find no rest but in Him and His ark, and therefore to Him as her Noah she returns. Just by the way, and maybe with this thought we'll close, because we want to come back to the text and really preach on what's in my heart. Just let me say, by the way, as we think of the dove and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You're my dove," I can't understand those times when an unholy spirit rises in the hearts of those who claim to be the holy children of God. The display of an ungracious spirit, the harsh treatment of another Christian, the squabbling and the fighting and the hateful spirit that can sometimes be manifested by those professing Christians is something that is foreign to the picture that is presented here in God's Word, the dove. The Scripture has commanded the child of God, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The dove knows nothing of these evil characteristics mentioned by the apostle. These things that he says are to be put away. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, the malice. Rather, the dove is a more fitting picture of all that's kind and tender and forgiving. And I have seen it in the Church of Jesus Christ, things that have disturbed me. Angry words spoken, bitter attitudes, resentful, unforgiving spirits. And brethren, it ought not to be so. It's undove-like. To put it straight, it's unchristian. By the way, I'm not referring to Ballymoney. I'm referring to what's been happening here and there among some of God's people. Jesus looks down upon the true church which He has purchased, redeemed with His blood, called in grace and sanctified. And He says, "Oh, my dove, my dove." In other words, you're mine. I have bought you with a price. I have purchased you with mine own blood. You're mine. You're my dove. And I have made you into something that's beautiful. Something that's pure. Something that's harmless. And it's all of grace. And where is this dove? Where is the Church of Jesus Christ situated? Well, verse 14 talks about the clefts of the rock. And we'll take that thought up the next time that we come back to it. There's no doubt that this verse is a verse that is pointing us to the words of the bridegroom, the words of Christ, as He looks upon His church, His dove, situated in the clefts of the rock. "Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice." And though you and I have come to the house of God with that prayer in our heart concerning the Lord, and I hope you have, I want to see Him. I want to hear from Him. I want you to know Jesus loves you and me so much that he's calling out to us today. And he's saying to you and I want to see you. And I want to hear your voice. For Christ wants fellowship with his people. May we know it today, the whole day, this Sabbath, for the Savior's sake.